Having finished our studies in the book of Hebrews, we have gone back into chapter 11 to consider the examples of faith given to us by the writer. The whole of chapter 11 is a catalogue of great heroes of the faith throughout the Old Testament. And he begins by explaining to us the nature of faith, and we spent some time a few weeks ago, sadly not recorded, about the nature of faith and how faith in the minds of the population at large is very different from the nature of faith as it is found in the scriptures. The population at large consider faith to be irrational. They think it's like believing in fairies at the bottom of the garden. Faith is believing that for which there is no evidence. So there are people who believe that really they are the long-lost son or daughter of Bill Gates, and so therefore they are really extremely wealthy, but there is no evidence for that. It is an irrational belief based on no evidence, as opposed to the faith that all of us are exercising at the moment. You are putting your trust, your faith, in the pews on which you are sitting, that they will hold your weight and not collapse. I am putting my trust in this pulpit, that it's not going to collapse. There is always the danger of woodworm, and there are occasions, no doubt, when people foolishly put their trust in pews, only to discover that it's been attacked by woodworm, and they sit on it, and it collapses. Someone that I knew many years ago, this is 1975, I think, he was preaching in one of the English-speaking churches in Aberystwyth, and he stood up in the pulpit, and after a very short time, the whole of the front of the pulpit collapsed. I don't think he'd been beating the pulpit. I don't think he'd even started preaching at that point. The fact he's 6'6" is probably neither here nor there. It's a good thing he didn't lean on it. Well, I warn people not to lean on this lectern because of the bend on it. It means it bends, and it has done that more than once. And perhaps at some point we should replace it with something that's more sturdy. But that's by the by. So we considered in some detail what is real faith and what is it to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not merely saying, oh yes, I believe that certain facts are true. It is a dependence, a reliance, a submission, a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him to forgive you all of your sins. And the moment you do that, he does forgive you all of your sins and gives you peace in the heart and a clear conscience. Well, last week we looked at Abel, one of the children of Adam and Eve, who was murdered by his brother because Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable than Cain's, and Cain took umbrage. He thought, this isn't fair after I've tried so hard. Whereas Abel, he brought his sacrifice and he trusted God. He recognized that it was given to him by God, and he was being thankful for what God had done. And as a consequence, Cain's sacrifice being rejected, Cain took it out on his brother and murdered him. And so we have the first murder in the Bible. Well, the writer of the Hebrews, having spoken about Abel, then turns in verse 5 of Hebrews 11 to talk about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Well, who is this man? Well, we read earlier from Genesis chapter 5, where we read about him in verse 18 of chapter 5, verse 18 of chapter 5. Do not get confused with chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. It's a different Enoch. Just because people have the same name doesn't mean they are the same person. I have never worked as a lab technician at Leicester Polytechnic. My friends from college days, when they went to Leicester Polytechnic to do their PhDs, they discovered that there was someone there with the same name. And they found it very strange. Back in 1988, I came back into my office one day and I found this photocopy of an article from Electronic Times, which said that I had changed jobs from one part of Hawk Microsystems to another, and that this person worked in Newbury. Wasn't me. Just because you see the same name doesn't mean it's the same person. Some years ago, the telephone rang. Oh, that's a long time ago now. The telephone rang and I picked it up and the voice on the other end said, "Hello, this is David Bird." And I thought, good grief, I haven't seen him since 1966. I've got a photograph of him with a quiff and his blonde hair in my photographic collection somewhere. Why is he phoning me? It wasn't that David Bird, of course. We know which one it was. Just because you have the same name, it doesn't mean it's the same person. The Enoch that you find in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17 is the son of Cain. The Enoch that we read about in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18 is a different Enoch. This is Enoch, the son of Jared. Jared was 162 when he fathered Enoch. Now, just a quick aside about the ages given. People lived longer before the flood. If you have not yet done this, this is an interesting exercise. Plot out all the ages at which people fathered children and the ages at which they died, and you'll notice that with the exception of Enoch and of Lamech, Lamech died young, only 777. All the people before the flood lived a long time. After the flood, the ages drop off quite rapidly, suggesting that something significant happened at the time of the flood, which meant that people could not live as long as they had done before. It's entire speculation as to what that cause is, but we observe that this is the case. Some people have tried to get around it by saying, oh, well, you have to divide by 10. And so, in fact, when Jared had lived 16 years, he fathered Enoch, and he lived for another 80 years after Enoch was born. But, of course, when you look through, you discover that verse 21, when Enoch had lived 6.5 years, it doesn't work. There may be an explanation that is satisfying, that explains why this is. Did people really live that long then? Well, the Bible says that they did, so they must have done. But what is the reason why the lifespans suddenly tail off so rapidly? No one knows. There is an explanation. Nobody knows what that explanation is. So we read about Enoch. Enoch, born when his father was 162, and his father lived a further 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. It does not say Enoch was the eldest, but it just tells us when Enoch was born relative to his father's age. So he had many brothers and sisters. And Enoch, when he was a young stripling of only 65, fathered Methuselah. Methuselah is famous for being the oldest man to have ever lived, according to the scriptures. There may have been people who lived longer, but there is no one recorded as having lived longer. And Methuselah died in the year of the flood. But then we have this statement in verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch did not die. Enoch is not quite unique. There is one other person who did not die in the scriptures, and that is Elijah. And you can read about Elijah being taken up into heaven in front of Elisha. They are walking along, and suddenly the chariot and the horsemen of God come down in flaming fire and take him away straight up into heaven. Elijah didn't die, and neither did Enoch. Moses died. The Lord Jesus Christ died. Everybody else dies, except for Enoch and Elijah. There will, at some point in the future, be other examples of people who did not die or who will not die. Those are the ones who are alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be taken directly into his presence, and our bodies will be transformed. Let's just quickly look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is discussing the resurrection of the dead. And verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, by which he means die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are left will be transformed from mortal bodies to immortal bodies, and we will live forever with God, those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's almost unique that someone should not die. But there's not a lot of information in this chapter, Genesis chapter 5, about Enoch. If we want to learn more about Enoch, where must we turn? Well, we could turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3, where we would learn what we already know from this chapter, that he was the son of Jared and the father of Methuselah. It is part of the genealogy. We could turn to Luke chapter 3 in verse 37, where we learn that he's the son of Jared and the father of Methuselah, because that part of Luke is a genealogy. We could turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, where we see there's very little actually about him. Or we could turn, and this is the only other reference to Enoch, to Jude, verse 14. Notice Jude verse 14, not Jude chapter 1, verse 14. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 14, having described godless people, Jude writes, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that's it. That's everything that we have in the scriptures about Enoch. So what can be said about him, and in what way is Enoch an example to us? Well, we have to say it is what the scriptures teach, which is what we must say and hold to. He was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. God removed him from the world. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And back in Genesis chapter 5, it says, Enoch walked with God. Now, there is a picture that you may care to have in your minds. Oscar Wilde, in one of his children's stories, I think, took this up, where you have God and Enoch walking along day after day and having intimate conversations and discussions with one another. But then at the end of the day, Enoch has to go home to bed. But one day, they're a long way from Enoch's home, and God says to Enoch, it's a long way for you to go home. Why don't you come home with me? It's a picture. It's not what the Bible says, but it might help us to grasp the intimate relationship that Enoch had with God. He walked with God, and in walking with God, he pleased God. So what we need to ask is, what does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to please God? Well, there are a humongous number of references in the scriptures to walking. And then you've got to wade through them all and see which ones are relevant. But we could look for as a start at Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? There has to be a meeting. There has to be a coming together. And in the sense of walking with God, it means we must come to God, agreeing with God, and surrendering to what God demands of us. If we do not submit to God, submit to God's truth, submit to God's laws, submit to God's ways, how can we walk with God? You're walking along the road and you're constantly arguing. One says this, the other says that. That's not walking together, that is arguing together. This was an intimate relationship by which Enoch was saying to God, you tell me what is true. I will believe everything that you have said, and I will do what you have said. Romans chapter 4. We'll hasten through Romans chapter 4 because we will be coming back to it in future weeks, God willing. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 12, speaking about Abraham, it was God's purpose to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Walking in Abraham's footsteps, sharing the faith of Abraham. Chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's talking about the way in which we live. When we see these passages that speak about walking, it's not talking about the literal act of walking. It's not saying that we should watch Monty Python and watch the Ministry of Silly Walks and seek to emulate those crazy steps that John Cleese took. It's not saying here is a pattern of walking, that we should take little steps or we should take big steps. It's not saying that sort of thing at all. It's saying the manner of your life should be like this. And Paul is saying that we should walk in newness of life. Chapter 8, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not to be taken literally. There is not a spiritual way of walking and a fleshly way of walking, putting one step in front of the other. It's talking about the manner of our lives. It means how we think and how we behave. Chapter 13 and verse 13 of Romans. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Walking in this kind of context is talking about the way in which we live, as he says in chapter 14 and verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. What is a loving way to walk? Is a loving way to walk to put your arm round your beloved? Or is it to walk down the road holding hands? No, it's not talking about the literal act of walking. It's talking about your behaviour. There are certain things that you can do which demonstrate a lack of love towards people. And there is a way of behaving that shows love towards people. And in the context, Paul is saying, do not behave in such a way that causes people around you to stumble, to fall into sin. Now, you might think it's not sin, but he gives the example of eating meat. Some people could not eat meat because they thought, this meat has been sacrificed to idols. It's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. If I go to the market, I can't tell which cut of meat has been sacrificed and which hasn't, so therefore I can't risk it, I won't eat any meat at all. Whereas other people would say, meat is meat. Doesn't matter whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not, an idol's nothing. So I'll eat it and enjoy it. But if you're eating and enjoying it, the person who has a problem with eating meat might be persuaded to eat meat, but his conscience, still lacking full instruction, his conscience says it's wrong, but he still does it, and his conscience accuses him. He has sinned. You haven't sinned, because there's nothing wrong with eating meat, but if his conscience tells him it's sin, it is sin. Don't go against your conscience. If you are thinking of going against your conscience, you should say to yourself, is what I'm about to do really sin or not? If my conscience tells me it is, then I shouldn't do it. No matter how many other people I can see are doing it, my conscience tells me it's sin, so I won't do it. And those of us who have more freedom and who are perhaps better instructed in what the scriptures teach, we must be careful that we don't upset and cause people to sin by our freedom. And so we should restrain ourselves, not always exercising our freedom for the sake of others. Do not, verse 20, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Does this mean we walk down the road with our eyes closed, trusting God that he will keep us away from lampposts and from open manholes? There was a bit of video on the local news yesterday or the day before of some people with a young child walking past a manhole. And just as the child walked past the manhole blew up. It's quite amazing, and it does happen. Gases accumulate and there's a small spark which ignites them, boom. And it had happened in the same place before, not that long ago, where the manhole covers, two parts of the manhole cover blew up, flew up into the air and landed several feet away on either side. Very dangerous. The child survived uninjured, although it was rather surprised. Is it saying we walk by faith, not by sight? We close our eyes and we trust God that we will be kept safe? No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying we walk, we behave, we act, we live in this world in a particular way. We walk by faith. We walk through this world knowing that God has made us, sustains us, preserves us, and will judge us at the end. And that affects the way we live. There are some people who are what you might call absurd literalists. Some people say, I believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. You could always point them to 2 Corinthians 5:7 and say, well, do you keep your eyes open while you're walking? If you want to be an absurd literalist, then let's see you walk along with your eyes closed. And we'll soon discover how quickly you bump into things and injure yourself. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. God has promised that he will be with his people and walk among them. But God is a spirit. How can God walk if he is a spirit? God does not have legs like we do. No, it's describing the fact that God is amongst us. God is with us. It's not to be taken in a literal sense. Chapter 10, verse 2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. There are some of you who are accusing us of being sinful in our behaviour. You're saying we are walking according to the flesh. You're saying we are living ungodly lives. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, that is, we have bodies, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We don't go around beating people about the head. We don't go around persuading people at the edge of a sword to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a very long list here. We're not going to look at all of them. Galatians chapter 5. If you want the whole list, well, you can either look it up in your own Bible concordance or I can send them to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, which we will come back to. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Your behaviour, your manner of life should be a spiritual life, not a fleshly life. Chapter 6, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule of living a godly life, it's talking about the manner of life. And I'll skip over Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and we'll go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So, is John saying that if we go out at midnight and walk down the road, we lie and do not practice the truth? But if we go for a walk in the daylight, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Is that what John is saying? Well, of course it isn't. He's talking about the manner of life. If we say we have fellowship with God while we live ungodly, darkened lives, we lie and do not practice the truth. Walking with God does not mean literally walking down the road with God by our side. It means the way in which we live. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That is the way you live your life. It is not talking about walking with your toes spread outwards or spread inwards. It's talking about the conduct, the manner of your life. Verse 11 of the same chapter. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Note, it's not saying whether you're walking in the daylight or in the night time. It's saying whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. So it can be the middle of the day, cloudless sky. You can have thousands of watts of lighting power shining down upon you. But if you hate your brother, you are in darkness. And you walk in darkness. It's your behavior, it's your conduct, it's your manner of life. And notice, hates his brother. That's something that is internal. If you hate your brother, you might smile at him. You might say nice things about him, but inside you might hate him and wish him dead. It's very easy to hide what you really think and feel about someone else. 2 John verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Walking, again, here has to do with our conduct, with the manner of our lives. Walking in the truth. Walking according to his commandments. It's talking about your conduct, your manner of life, the very way in which you think. 3 John verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And finally, in Jude verse 11. Woe to them, this is a big contrast. Woe to them, for they, this is the ungodly people who blasphemed all that they don't understand. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are people who do not walk in the truth. They walk in the way of godlessness, Cain being a prime example of godlessness. How you walk is not what you do with your legs and your feet. It has to do with your conduct, with the manner of your life. And so let's go back to Galatians chapter 5 and look in a bit more detail at what Paul says there. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, what are the desires of the flesh? Someone will say. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's what walking in the flesh involves, to some degree or other. Doesn't mean that you do all of these things, but it does mean you might think some of these things. These things might be in our hearts, and hence idolatry in verse 20. Idolatry doesn't have to be that you make an idol and bow down to it and say, "This is my God." You can have an idol of the mind, and you can bow down to a god of your own imagination. I've mentioned to you before about a friend who, in a Bible study on the book of Hebrews, and I made a comment about what God was like, and she suddenly blurted out, "But my God's not like that." But this is the God of the Bible. Who's your God? She had a mental idol. Our view of God must come from the Scriptures. Those of you that take the Advertiser will have noticed a letter in the last week in which the author, whose name I can't quite remember, but it doesn't matter, the author said, responding to something Ron Jones had written, "If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why is there suffering in the world?" Well, where does your idea of God come from, Mr. whatever his name is? Does it come from the Scriptures? Is it based on reality, or is this just something you have imagined? And of course, it is just something he had imagined. Our view of God must come from the Scriptures, not from our imaginations. So we must not walk in the flesh, we must walk in the Spirit. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means that these are the things that characterize our lives. Do you know love in your heart towards others? And do you show it? Do you know peace in your heart? And thus you are contented. Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you good, seeking to avoid sin? Are you faithful to God and to others? Are you gentle, or do you beat people around the head, literally or metaphorically? Self-control. Can you control yourself? So often you see power and strength displayed in modern culture as those who have the biggest muscles or the biggest gun. But that's not the case. The one who has the greatest strength is the one who can control themselves. Can you control yourself? It sounds very easy, but this is what comes of walking with God like Enoch did, and being, as Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3, heavenly minded. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Is that the sort of thing that fills our minds, thinking about Christ and where he is and what he will one day do? Some people say, oh, but you're going to be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use. To which you respond, by being heavenly minded, I am of great earthly use. Because if people walked in the Spirit, walked with God, then there would be so few problems in the world. Policemen would be put out of work. Judges would be put out of work. Best of all, lawyers would be put out of work. If people walked in the Spirit, because there would be no need for these people. Enoch was a godly man. Enoch knew God. Enoch walked with God. Enoch communed with God. We can do that in a number of ways, being heavenly minded. As Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians, praying without ceasing. When you bump into a Muslim who proudly says, I pray 5 times a day, to which you should always respond, is that all? I pray all the time. I'm always in communication with God. I talk to him about everything. And I seek to feed my mind upon his truth and think about what he has said in his word. I want to fill my mind with what God says. There's so much of what the world says that we pay attention to. We should pay attention to what God says. Enoch was an example to us of how to live life close to God, in spite of everything that is around us, to walk with God and thus to please God. And it is highly unlikely that God will do to us what he did to Enoch and take us out of the world. But one day we will leave this world and we will go and be with God. We will stand before him and give an account for what we have done with our lives. What have we done with our lives? Have we walked with him? Have we sought to glorify his name? Are we grateful to God for what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ? But just briefly consider, Enoch is not yet in a state of perfection. Enoch still has not got something that we still have not got. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the dead will be raised and believers will be transformed into glorified immortal bodies. That hasn't happened to Enoch yet. But it will happen to Enoch when it happens to us. Here's an amazing thought. This man who for over 300 years walked with God and God took him directly into eternal glory, yet still he has not received a resurrection body. Neither have we. When will we receive our resurrection bodies? When Enoch gets his. Isn't that amazing? And so we read at the end of Hebrews 11, verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So all these people we're going to look at, they have not yet received their resurrection bodies, but they will get them when we get them, at the same time. Isn't that amazing? No one's going to write about us in the future in the way that these people are written about. But it shows us that God works on the basis of grace. His mercy towards us Enoch did not earn the blessings that he received. He received what he received on the basis of God's grace. And we receive what we have on the basis of grace. Everything that we have is based on grace. And the offer of the gospel comes to us of the forgiveness of sins and eternal glory on the basis of grace, not merit. It's not what you can earn. God has done everything necessary in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should ask ourselves, have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know the forgiveness of sins? If not, then we should repent and believe immediately, that we might have the same hope that Enoch had and has, and that all those who believe now have and look forward to. Well, let's hope that we will receive glorified resurrection bodies with Enoch when the Lord Jesus returns.